Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 for most of our lesson. As you're doing that, I want to thank you for choosing to be with us this morning to worship God on this first day of the week and to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we've had the opportunity to do already. The word kingdom is used 117 times in the Gospels. It is used a total of 151 times in the entire New Testament. Now, if you were to break that down into a percentage, we're looking at approximately 82% of its use in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And such a statistic, I would suggest to you, denotes a high level of importance or significance, especially when most of its mention, if not all of its mention, comes from Jesus the Christ. The subject of the kingdom, its nature, its ideology, forms the cornerstone, of the good news. It is the culmination of all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the fulfillment of all the prophecies spoken by all the prophets in the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together in matrimony of everything God had laid out since the foundation of the world. The kingdom is quintessential to the ministry of Jesus. John preached about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3, and others spoke about the significance of the kingdom, for example, Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 1. But I want you to indulge me for a moment, if you will, as I read some verses to you from the gospel accounts, as Jesus our Lord emphasizes the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In Luke 4 and verse 43, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For this purpose I was sent." In John 18 verse 36, "And Jesus answered and said to Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would so fight that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." And that's just four Bible verses, the 117 uses in the gospel accounts. And I want you to see that Jesus was sent for the purpose of the kingdom. In these passages, it is perfectly clear that the kingdom dominates Jesus' sermons. It dominates his ministry and his parables. But why? Well, to answer that question, we have to first ask what the kingdom was. As we read this passage and these passages, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, what does that even mean? Well, I want you to know that it is used primarily in two ways in the New Testament and in the gospel narratives. The first way the kingdom is used is to speak of the reign and rule of Christ that he exercises in the kingdom of his people, which is the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, "It pleased God for the fullness to dwell in him and that he should be the head of the church." The second way the kingdom is used is to speak of the consummation of the church in all of its glory in heaven, the eternal destination of the disciples of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 25, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, come and inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you since the foundation of the world." That is not talking about the church. That's talking about heaven. And so it's used in two ways, in reference to the church, which we are now a part of, and heaven, which we hope to be a part of. I worked all week on this phrase, and I want this to sink in. One cannot go to heaven if you're not in the church. And you cannot become a part of the Lord's church if heaven is not your ultimate goal in life. It won't happen. You can get involved in a religious group. You can get involved in a religious movement. But I want you to know that if the eternal abode where God is not your number one priority, you're not going to be there. And I can't say, well, I want to go to heaven when I die and not follow Jesus and submit to him and become a part of his church here and now. It won't happen. And so it is only logical that we turn to the key question, the really important life-changing question, because what we've already talked about is knowledge, but it is useless knowledge if we don't act upon it. We want to act upon it. That's why we're here today. You acted upon a decision to be here with us. So we want to keep acting upon those decisions. The question is, what does it take to be a part of this kingdom? If it is as important as you say it is, preacher, and I want you to know it's not me, it's Jesus. If it is as important as Jesus says it is, then what do I have to do to become a part of that kingdom? Matthew chapter 5, where you have your Bibles open, marks the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which may be the greatest sermon Jesus ever taught. It's not because of how he said it and who was listening, but because of what was said. Jesus begins the sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are simply supreme blessings. They are supreme blessings. And I want you to notice that these blessings aren't rained down upon a people with useless knowledge. They are rained down and given to people who act upon their knowledge. We can know everything there is to know in this world. But if we don't do something about it, it's useless. So Jesus says the Beatitudes are for those people that will act upon this knowledge. And Jesus, he begins in Matthew chapter 5 by breaking down these Beatitudes, the blessings to those who would be a part of this kingdom. And the Beatitudes can be divided into three distinctive groups. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the first group, the entrance and access to the kingdom. Getting in the kingdom, becoming a part of the kingdom. And what does it take to get in the kingdom? Well, number one, you have to be poor in spirit, being poor in spirit. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus begins by saying in verse 3, a passage that you all know very well, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will have access to this kingdom, to the church, and also to heaven." And Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 1, interprets that passage for us. In Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But on this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Friends, the God of this universe, the God, the Creator who made us from nothing, heaven is his throne. And earth, the planet earth, that for us is so big, to him is just a footstool. How big does God have to be that his feet stretched out across the earth is described as nothing more than just a footstool? He is far beyond us. And we do not deserve these blessings. When Paul came to Athens on a certain missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. He came to Greece, he traveled to Greece, and he came to Athens. And he said to those men, he said, "We need to get one thing straight. God does not need us. Period." but we live and we act like he does. That God somehow depends upon us and what we do? Really? No. Earth is his footstool. Paul says, the God who made the world, in verse 24 of Acts 17, he does not need to be worshipped like he needed anything. He is self-existing. He's self-dependent. But we need him. In verse 26, in him we live, we move, we have our being. In a moment's notice, God could take life away from us just as easily as he gave it in Genesis chapter 2. So I want you to see here that this blessing to be poor in spirit, to inherit the kingdom, is not a deserved blessing. It is a privilege. A privilege that is given to a people who is willing to do what it takes. God gives us the opportunity to enjoy these blessings, to be a part of his rule, reign, and people. He gives us the opportunity to be a part of his church. But there's a certain criteria that must be met. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, we got to be humble. We have to be broken down, contrite. That's the spirit God wants us to have. That's the spirit the God, the Creator, is moved by. Without this humility, we have no part or portion with God. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 16, Jesus called for the little children and he said to them, permit the little children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And I know we scratch our head on passages like this from time to time. What is Jesus saying? Well, to receive the kingdom as a child is to have a heart that desires humility, simplicity, unsophistication. You ever see a 5-year-old kid? There's nothing sophisticated about his life. He's got no cares in the world. The only thing he's worried about is cookies and milk. When you look at the lives of adults, it's a lot different. A lot more problems. A lot more suffering. A lot more complications. And so what Jesus is saying then is that the kingdom, and to be a part of the kingdom, isn't complicated. There is no sophistication in the kingdom. It's simple. It's precise. But it's everything you need. It takes a humble heart that is willing to follow the simple commands of Jesus, which includes submitting to him. Jesus doesn't complicate things. We do. I'm afraid that when we read the biblical account, that we look to God and we say, why did you have to complicate it? But God makes it so simple. Look at the way we've worshiped this morning. We've prayed. We've sang. We've partook of the Lord's Supper. We've gave back. And now we're bringing a message from God's word. Is that complicated? I don't think so. But you look at some worship settings around the world and then it gets really complicated. Is that God's doing? No, that's man's doing. You see, unless we become like children, unless we break our pride and our arrogance down, we can't get into this kingdom. Jesus says those who enter and access this kingdom are those who are poor in spirit. And we were created by a God that is moved by humility. He is entreated by a poor in spirit character. In the Old Testament, a lot of us recognize the name King Ahab. Ahab was married to a woman, just a fine, just a beautiful, just the wife everybody wants to want for their kids, right? No. Jezebel was the worst person ever. She introduced Baal worship into Israel. It became the national religion. In a particular occasion, Ahab coveted the vineyard of a man by the name of Naboth. And he couldn't get it. And so Jezebel says, I'm going to get this vineyard for my husband. And she killed the man. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 21 that because of Ahab's sin, that he's going to execute his house like he did the house of Jeroboam, like he did the house of Baasha, king of Israel. And Ahab was moved by that. And he put some sackcloth on him and some ashes. And you know that God was moved by that? Even the worst king of Israel, Ahab, God was entreated by him because he was humble. God said, because you have been humble, because you have broken down your spirit, I will not bring about this judgment in your days, but in your son's days. Or we can look at Manasseh, King Hezekiah's son. How for 55 years he reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. He sacrificed his own kids by fire. He worshiped idols. He killed innocent people. He was anything but close to God. But yet, at the end of his reign, the Bible says that he humbled himself greatly in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. And God was moved by his humility. I want to tell you, friends, if these guys have hope, we do. If they had hope, there is nobody sitting in here today that doesn't have hope. But I want you to act upon it. God wants you to act upon it. We can know about Manasseh and we can know about Ahab, but that's useless knowledge unless we're willing to act upon it. So what does it take? It takes being poor in spirit. The kingdom is open and accessible for all who would be poor in spirit. Number two, the kingdom is open for those who mourn and those who repent. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this is another head scratcher in the Beatitudes, because we say, well, mourning is weeping. It's generally being sad over something. And when we think about that, we think about funerals. We think about losing loved ones and stuff like that. Well, Jesus is not saying that we have to be about mourning the loss of loved ones and making sure we're showing up at funerals and such. Jesus is saying, mourn over sin. What usually happens when we don't break down our humility, right? Verse 3, is we become confident. We become self-inflated. The ego begins to puff up. And no longer is the God of this creator our God, we become our God. We're selfish. We want everything to be about ourselves. The world revolves around us. And so we don't see our sin. And if we are corrected, we don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want to be humble. We can't mourn over sin if we're not humble enough to see what we've done. You see how they fit together? One cannot work without the other. In 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us. Why? Because the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You remember a man by the name of David. I'm sure David, everybody knows David. Well, I want you to know that King David, as great as he was, did some bad stuff. You see, David was riding pretty high on his ego. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he committed adultery. In a moment of supreme selfishness and disobedience, he committed adultery and premeditated murder. And God needed to bring him down so he could see what he had done. Because when you're riding high up here, sometimes you don't see it. And even if you do, you don't want to admit it. And so God needed to bring that guy down, and he did. In 2 Samuel 12, he sent Nathan the prophet to him. And when Nathan the prophet encouraged David, David acknowledged his sin. He repented, and he turned back to God. But he first became poor in spirit, and then he was able to mourn over his sin. And I would encourage you to read Psalm 51 to get the entire picture of that. David pours his heart out to God because of his sin. You see, we were created by a God. And friends, we serve a God who is moved by humility and by repentance. Yeah, we got to be pure and poor in spirit, but we also need to mourn over our sin. Knowing what it does to us and how far it moves us away from God, we got to mourn over that. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, "If this my people, who are called by my name, would humble themselves and seek my face, then I will heal their land and I will forgive them of their sin." God is moved by a people who are willing to turn from their sin. And I want you to know that this is what ultimately made David, in Acts 13:22, a man after God's own heart. His willingness to say, "I did wrong, and God, you don't deserve that, and I'm going to try and do better." Can we do that? Are we willing to do that is the question. We can do it, but are we willing to do it? It doesn't matter what we have done and how bad it is. We've already seen that example with Ahab and Manasseh. But if we are willing to be poor in spirit, if we're willing to mourn over sin, we will have access to the kingdom. And we will have the same opportunity that David and the people on the day of Pentecost did. And who were the people on the day of Pentecost? But the very ones that condemned Jesus to death and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Would you be willing to give your life or your son's life for somebody that wanted you dead? God was able to look past that and to save the very people that murdered his son. If there's hope for them, there's hope for us. But we need to act upon it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The kingdom has room for comfort, but we need to mourn over the sin that keeps us away from God. Number three, getting in the kingdom, becoming a part of the kingdom, you need to be meek. You need to be meek. "Blessed are the meek," in verse 5, "for they shall inherit the earth." Anybody know what meekness means? We don't use that word in our English language much anymore today. In the criteria to be met, in order for one to enter and access the kingdom, the state of meekness must be practiced and become a consistent characteristic. You just can't start and then stop it. It needs to be consistent. Results need to be seen. But what exactly is meekness? Well, meekness, or being meek, is the ability to control your power. Power under control. That's what meekness is. You ever seen a large horse? Powerful animal. Especially if it's a draft horse. But you ever seen somebody so small, we call them jocks from time to time, get on that thing and able to guide that powerful animal and just kind of rule that animal as if it was weak? But it's not weak. It's power under control when you put those bits in its mouth and you rein that animal in. That horse then becomes meek. We have power. We have abilities to do things, but we need to control them. It is not to be equated with being weak-willed. This isn't somebody that's weak and can't do anything. This is somebody that controls their power. power under control. Being meek, then, is a conscientious choice that must be made on our part for the benefit of our spiritual relationship, for the benefit of our neighbors, for the glory of God. We may have strength. We may have the capability of doing certain things, but the question is whether or not we are willing to forego it for the sake of the greater good and the greater goal. What's the greater good? Being a part of the church. What's the greater goal? Being a part of heaven. Kingdom citizens are commanded and encouraged to be meek. To be meek. In James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? You want to know how you can show you're wise? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the meekness of wisdom. Somebody that is wise is somebody that has power, but controls it for the sake of the greater good and the greater goal. In 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Why? When somebody questions you and sometimes it becomes hostile, we may be tempted to what? Come in with that right hook. Or say an insult or something of that effect. Well, that's why Peter says be meek. You may have power and you may have the ability to do that, but control yourself. Why? For the sake of the greater good and the greater goal. Friends, I want you to know that meekness is a quality that Jesus put on. Now let me say this, because we forget it too often. Jesus never asked us to do something he himself was not willing to do. Can I say that again? Jesus would not ask us to do something he himself did not do. He was meek. If I can think about somebody, and if you can think about somebody that had power, but chose to control it, it would be Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter is ready for battle. And he takes a sword and he cuts off the ear of a certain soldier. And Jesus says, Peter, I'm not in that business. Don't you know that I have the ability, that I have the power to call 12 legions of angels to destroy this world? That's what you call power under control. I don't know that I could have done that. If I had that power, the earth would be gone and another one would be here by tomorrow. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew 11:29, come to me, for I am meek. I am meek. Or in Matthew 27, take that a step further. Jesus is on the cross, nails in the hands and feet, and he hears these words, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, Jesus of Nazareth, come down from the cross and we'll believe. Have you ever been in a position where somebody basically says, prove yourself? All right, let me get ready. I'm going to prove myself to you. Jesus didn't do that. Could he have done that? Sure. But what would have been the outcome? Our debt. We wouldn't be here today. Jesus chose to forego that for the sake of the greater good and the greater goal. Being meek. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Jesus came to the garden and he said, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? He says, no, For this purpose I have come. Jesus had the power. He had the ability to wipe out all those wicked Jews and his enemies. But he said, there are people out there that need your saving grace. That need your salvation. And we are here. We are here today because of the meekness of Christ. Who knows who we can save with our meekness? Who knows who we can encourage by controlling our power? Those who are meek will inherit the earth, which is another way of saying the promised land or the kingdom, the church, and heaven. They have access to God's blessings. But within three of these Beatitudes, it's not just knowing, it's doing. We can talk the talk all day, but are you willing to walk the walk? The kingdom is the foundation of the gospel because it is the only way we will live forever. If we don't get in the kingdom now, then we're not going to reap the benefits of the kingdom then. You know how many people out there believe they're going to heaven? Probably all of them. How many of them are in the kingdom now? You can't get there without being in it now. Jesus repeatedly emphasized the importance of the church in heaven because it is what he left. He left it, Philippians 2. Why? So that we can go there to know what it's like. Jesus didn't come to earth for some trivial joyride. He left heaven so we could live there forever. He offered his life on the cross for an ungrateful, selfish, prideful people. But now that we know what it takes, you know what it takes. We just talked about it. What are you going to do about it? Ask yourselves, do I have what it takes to be there? Do I have what it takes to be poor in spirit? Am I ready to face my sin and admit my wrongs and mourn with a vision to repent? And am I going to control my power for the sake of the greater good and the greater goal? Becoming a part of the kingdom takes humility and repentance. If you have what it takes, come while we stand and sing.